for interpretation of privacy. And one under that is make a careful grammatical, historical, contextual analysis of the passage. That's not something that is exclusive to prophetic discourse, that's true of any exegetical work. I think that's the basic fundamental task of the interpreter. You first have to understand the meaning of words, look at the language used, study usage of words elsewhere, and then the relationship that the words have to each other. You get into grammatical constructions. But beyond that, you should look to the historical background of the prophet and the people to whom the prophet spoke. You should look at the context that precedes, as well as the context that follows, and the flow of thought in the book of which the prophecy is a part. I think you work out like ripples, you know, in a pond. To me, you look at the whole canon of Scripture. Oh, you look at the narrow, near context, you work out in the book, and in the larger context, and ultimately the context of the entire Bible. Any parallel passages should be consulted if there are such. So that's pretty basic stuff that you're all familiar with. Make a careful grammatical, historical, contextual analysis of the passage. And in connection with that, well, no, let's go into two. State explicitly to whom or to what the passage refers. You might ask questions such as, is the message about the hearer or reader to whom it is addressed? Or is it proclaimed to them but about someone else? And I think by asking that question, you can determine whether a passage is basically predictive or didactic. If it's didactic and the prophet is simply teaching those to whom he speaks some important truth that is addressed to them, it may have application to us. But is he saying something to them but is about someone else? And if that's the case, it may be predictive, or maybe the two are fused in some way. But you need to sort that out. Is the passage predictive? If it is predictive, are there any conditions attached? That may be important in the way in which you look for fulfillment. We've already discussed that character. There may be a condition that's not stated, but you ask that question. If it is predictive, is it fulfilled or unfulfilled? And there I think you answer that question initially by looking elsewhere in Scripture for fulfillment. You have quite a few prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled already in the Old Testament period. You have other prophecies in the Old Testament that you find fulfilled in the New Testament period. And of course you have prophecies that may be fulfilled in the period in which we're living, the time of the church, or you may have prophecies that are not yet fulfilled, that go to the time of the day of the Lord, said come. So you need to sort that out. If it is predictive, is it fulfilled or unfulfilled? That brings us to three. Pay attention to fulfillment citations. And what I mean by that is there are certain phrases that occur in the New Testament that may be pointers or helpers to saying this is a prophecy that here specifically finds its fulfillment. And what I have in mind there are phrases such as hinah or opos, play wrote they, that it might be fulfilled. You undoubtedly come across that fulfillment citation. When you see that, I think normally if you look at all the usage, it's quite specific with fulfillment in view. There is a prophecy that it's here finding its fulfillment. However, qualification. In some cases, that phrase may be taken as denoting a relationship of illustration or similarity in words or ideas to an Old Testament statement that in itself was not predictive. And I think that becomes clear if you look at some examples. If you look at Matthew 1:22, there you get the statement, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, which is the statement of Isaiah 7:14. And that's applied here to Mary, who conceived by means of the Holy Spirit, and the virgin conceived and gave birth to a son. And here you find the fulfillment of the prediction of Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. That's quite specific. In 8:17 of Matthew, you read after Jesus healed some people, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Isaiah 53:4. And it finds fulfillment. Isaiah 53, the climax passage of that series of passages on the servant of the Lord. Matthew 12:17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he leads justice to victory in his name. The nations will put their hope. And that is a quotation of another of those servant passages, an earlier one in Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. And it's fulfillment in the ministry of that. In Matthew 21:4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And the quotation is from Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So normally you'll find that it is quite specific indicator of this is the fulfillment of a previously given prediction. However, sometimes it's more like a relationship or illustration of similar words or ideas to an Old Testament statement that was not a predictive statement. Look at James 2:21-23, where you get that phrase. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled. Pleirote. That says, and here it quotes, Genesis 15:6. The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness and he was called God's friend. And if you go to Genesis 15:6, this is after the Lord said to Abraham, that Eliezer would not be his heir, but a son of his own would be his heir, and said, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And verse 6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It's not a predictive statement. It is simply an assertion of Abraham's faith and what the significance of that was. So when you come to the use of fulfill in James 2:23, and referencing that verse in Genesis 15:6, I think you'd have to say that this is more a formula of citation at this point than that it is indicating prophecy and fulfillment. There's an article in your bibliography under this heading by R. Laird Paris. Sure what the title is. If you want to read further, he discusses this in some detail, and I think it's well done. Page 11 of your bibliography, called Prophecy, Illustration, and Typology, by R. Laird Paris, in Interpretation and History, is a volume published honoring Dr. McRae, founder of this school, published in 1986. But he uses that phrase I just used, a formula of citation for references like this. Similar one is Matthew 2:17 and 18, where you read, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. And you get this pleirote again. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And that's Jeremiah 31:15. If you go back to Jeremiah 31:15, you read, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to comfort because her children are no more. And in the context, what that is referring to is weeping for the woes of the Babylonian captivity. It's not a predictive statement. But both James 2, 21-23 and Matthew 2, 17 and 18, in referring to these two Old Testament texts that were not predictive texts, use this word pleirota to reference them. Does that mean they were wrongly cited as predictions? Or does it mean that Matthew's method of interpretation was illegitimate? Or, and this is what Harris suggests, does it suggest that the problem is caused by the translation of pleirote as fulfilled? Certainly, pleirote does have that meaning in many contexts. But what Harris argues is that it always means fulfill is not so certain, and sometimes it seems to be used as a formula of citation rather than a formula of fulfilled prediction. And that broader usage should be kept in mind. I think generally, you come to some form of kina pleirote, you are in prophecy and fulfillment. But you have to be careful. You look at it carefully. It may be a formula of citation. A second formula you often run across is de gratia, as it was written. Again, often shows fulfillment. However, qualification, sometimes it's simply a reference to something in the Old Testament. Fulfillment, Mark 1:2, It is written in Isaiah the prophet, and the quotation then from Isaiah 40, verse 3, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came. So a fulfillment in that verse, a reference in Matthew 4:4. Jesus answered, it is written, Igrapta, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That is a quotation of Deuteronomy 8:3, which is not a predictive statement, but that's simply the reference. Let's go on to various forms of Lego. When it stands by itself, it's usually indicative of historical reference, not prophecy and fulfillment. Look at Matthew 22:31. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? And then there's a quotation of Exodus 3:6. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. It's simply a reference to an Old Testament text. Acts 7:48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. And the quotation is Isaiah 66, heaven 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Not a predictive statement, just an Old Testament thing. So, this is all under pay attention to fulfillment citations. They certainly are of help and pointers of identifying predictive passages at the point of fulfillment, but you have to be careful with them. Four is avoid the idea of double fulfillment or double sense. Avoid the idea of double fulfillment or double sense or double reference sometimes that phrase is used to refer to what's in view here. I think that when you are looking for fulfillment of a prophecy, it is not good to adopt the idea of double reference or double sense as an underlying hermeneutical principle. In other words, I don't think we should go around looking for double reference. You should not assume that the given prophecy may refer to two or more different events at the same time with the same words. If you do that, that means you are assuming that the same words in the same context may have multiple meanings. And I think that's hermeneutically a dangerous thing, to say that the same words, same context, can have multiple meanings, unless there's some kind of double entendre, but that's not, this is the general rule of hermeneutics. We don't use language that way. Usually when a statement is made, there's an intent of a specific meaning to be carried by that statement, and that's the meaning that's to be understood by the person that reads it or hears it. That concept, I think, applies to all biblical statements, not just predictive ones. But it certainly applies to predictive ones as well. You look for the single sense or meaning of any given statement. You don't look for multiple meanings or senses of biblical statements. Look at page 29, your citations. Under J. Dwight Pentecost, who wrote a volume on eschatology called Things to Come, in which he speaks of, you notice, the law of double reference. And from his viewpoint, few laws are more important to observe in the interpretation of prophetic scriptures than the law of double reference. Two events, widely separated as to the time of their fulfillment, may have been brought together into the scope of one prophecy. This was done because the prophet had a message for his own day as well as for a future time. By bringing two widely separated events into the scope of the prophecy, both purposes could be fulfilled. And he quotes another man here by the name of Thorne, who says, the same prophecies frequently have a double meaning and refer to different events, the one near, the other remote, the one temporal, the other spiritual, or perhaps eternal. The prophets thus having several events in view, their expressions may be partly applicable to one and partly to another. It's not always easy to make the transition. What has not been fulfilled in the first, we must apply to the second, and what has already been fulfilled may often be considered as typical of what remains to be accomplished. Now, how you work that out, you really need to look at passages where that kind of a hermeneutic is applied. I want to do that later. But that's the concept. If you go to Eric Sauer, the next entry there on page 29, Sauer says, everything is historically conditioned, yet at the same time interpenetrated with eternity. All is at once human and divine, temporal and supertemporal. They, speaking of the prophets, speak of the return from Babylon and simultaneously promise the gathering of Israel at the still future inauguration of the kingdom of peace, Isaiah 11, 11 to 16. We just looked at Isaiah 11, 11 to 16. You see, what he's saying is that prophecy is talking about the return from exile, but at the same time, in the same words, it is also talking about the kingdom of peace in the future, eschatologically. It has a double meaning, double reference. Same words. In a volume called Introduction to Biblical Interpretation by Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard, published by Word in 1993, they say, we must add a second characteristic of prophecy. It may have two fulfillments, one near the prophet's lifetime and long past it. So you look at a prophecy, yes, where is fulfillment? Well, there's one in the more near future, there's one in the more distant future, both of them referenced in the same statement. And there are quite a few people out there that argue that this principle, or as Pentecost calls it, the law of double reference, is a principle that should be utilized in the interpretation of prophetic statements. You look for multiple references. What I'm suggesting is, I don't think that's valid. And it gets back to this thing of how language works. Do we use language to have the same words in the same context say two different things? If you go back in the history of interpretation, Luther and Calvin argued forcefully. Of course, they're arguing against the background of allegorical kinds of interpretations where you get multiple meanings placed on statements. They insisted that the first obligation of an interpreter is to arrive at the sense of the text intended by its author. And Luther said, only the single, proper, original sense, the sense in which it is written, makes good theologians. The Holy Spirit is the simplest writer and speaker in heaven and earth, therefore his words can have no more than a singular and simple sense. A singular and a simple sense, which we call the written or literally spoken sense. There's an interesting statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Reformed Creedal Statement, chapter 1, section 9, about Scripture and its interpretation. I want to read you, it's a brief sentence. That section says the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, and then a parenthetical statement, and that's really what I want to get at, it's not the full statement. When there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, parenthetical, which is not manifold but one, end of parenthesis, it may be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So you see, the point that's being made there is, in interpretation, some passages are obscure. And you interpret Scripture by other Scripture, you use the more clear to help interpret the less clear. But in the context of making that statement, there's that parenthetical phrase, when there is question about the full and true sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one. There's not multiple sense. There's one sense. It may be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. I think it's an important hermeneutical principle. Look at your citations, page 26. This is taken from John Bright's book, The Authority of the Old Testament. And he says, it was generally believed, just going back in the history of interpretation and method views, that Scripture had various levels of meaning. Origen popularized a threefold sense, corresponding to the supposed trichotomy of man's nature, body, soul, and spirit. There was a literal or corporeal sense, that is what the words in their plain meaning say, a moral or tropological sense, that is a sense figurative of the Christian soul, which thus gives edification, guidance for conduct, and a spiritual or mystical sense. Later, still a fourth sense was added. See, this is what the Reformers and Westminster Confession are responding to. Later, still a fourth sense was added, the anagogical or eschatological sense. Thus, to give a classical example, the word Jerusalem was understood in the Middle Ages as having four senses. You come across the word Jerusalem in an Old Testament text. What's it talking about? Well, they would say it has four senses. Literally, it referred to the city of that name in Judah. Tropologically, or morally, to the faithful Christian soul. Allegorically or mystically, to the Church of Christ, and anagogically, or eschatologically, to the heavenly city of God, which is our eternal home. It was possible, albeit not necessary, to understand the word in all four of these senses in a single text. So there you don't have a double reference. You have a fourfold reference. But the tendency was to care far less for the literal meaning than for the spiritual one. For the true meaning of the text is spiritual. Indeed, some Scripture, so it was held, cannot be interpreted literally, for it tells of things that are immoral, and thus unworthy of God, adultery, incest, murder, etc. And much Scripture is too primitive or trivial, if taken literally, to be a fit vehicle of divine revelation. Lengthy genealogies, rules for animal sacrifice, the dimensions of the tabernacle. Such passages yield their true meaning only if interpreted spiritually. So you're allegorical. You're allegorized. And you put spiritual meanings on these kinds of passages. The result was a wholesale, uncontrolled allegorizing of Scripture, specifically the Old Testament. But the spate of fanciful interpretations continued to flow unchecked from pulpit and lectures desk alike. The meanings that could be got from Scripture were limited, one might justifiably feel, only by the interpreter's ingenuity. And you have a very clever person. He can find all kinds of meanings in any story. Whatever their inconsistencies may have been, and they were on occasion inconsistent, both the great reformers, Luther and Calvin, rejected allegory in principle, repeatedly and in the strongest language. In the preceding chapter, both Luther and Calvin were quoted in their insistence that it is the duty of the interpreter to arrive at the plain sense of the text intended by its author. Now that's that's come to be referred to as authorial intent, and it's become a controversial issue. How far do you go with that? Walter Kaiser's written a lot about that. And the only legitimate meaning for Walter Kaiser is the author's intent. Well, I'm in agreement with what he's trying to do there, and certainly it's important. I think what he doesn't take into account is in Scripture there's more than one author. In a sense, there's a human author, but there's also the Holy Spirit superintending what these human authors wrote and said. And I think it's possible that the human author could speak better than he knew, so to speak. In other words, he could say things that he himself did not fully comprehend, and therefore wasn't his intent, yet superintended by the Holy Spirit, he was addressing issues that were transcending his own understanding. So I put a qualification there, but that doesn't open the door to wholesale looking for multiple meanings in any statement of Scripture. I'm getting off the point here, but it's the duty of the interpreter to arrive at the plain sense of the text intended by its author. Similar quotations in which they express their contempt of allegory could be induced almost at will. Luther's vocabulary was by no means impoverished, is especially vivid. He declares that Origen's allegories are not worth so much dirt. He calls allegory variously the scum on Scripture, a harlot to seduce us, a monkey game, something that turns Scripture into a nose of wax that can be twisted into any shape desired, the means by which the devil gets us on his pitchfork. He declares in expounding Psalm 22 that Scripture is the garment of Christ and that allegory rends it into rags and tatters. How, he cries, will you teach faith with certainty when you make the sense of Scripture uncertain? Calvin is equally stern. More than once, he calls allegorical interpretations an invention of the devil to undermine the authority of Scripture. Elsewhere, he describes them as puerile, far-fetched. He declares that one would do better to confess ignorance than to indulge in such frivolous guesses. The interpreter, he declares, must seek the plain sense, and if that is uncertain, he should adopt the interpretation that best suits the context. So the reformers were pretty strong in their opinions on this question of multiple sense or meanings in statements of Scripture, and they rejected it. But the issue hadn't disappeared. Bernard Graham, in his book on interpretation, says one of the most persistent hermeneutical sins is to put two interpretations on one passage of Scripture, breaking the force of the literal meaning and obscuring the word of God. So the problem is still with us. If you look at page 28 under J. Barton Payne, again, from his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, his introductory section, he says, two modern movements have in particular been characterized by an appeal to the hermeneutic of double sense. On the one hand stands liberalism with its overall denial of authentic prediction. On the other hand stands dispensationalism with its presupposition that the church cannot be predicted within the Old Testament rite. Three basic reasons appear for maintaining the concept of one New Testament meaning as opposed to that of the so-called dual fulfillment. And he says, the first arises from the very nature of hermeneutics. John Owen, 17th century Puritan, long ago laid down the dictum, if the scripture has more than one meaning, it has no meaning of all. And most of the more recent writers have agreed that dual fulfillment is incompatible with objective interpretation. In other words, what Owen is saying that if the scripture has more than one meaning, it has no meaning at all. That makes hermeneutics indeterminate. You've got multiple senses. It's, you know, the meaning of a text becomes indeterminate. Graham says what a passage really means is one thing. If it meant many things, hermeneutics would be indeterminate. Fairbairn observes that such an approach causes uncertainty of application, makes the meaning too general for practical employment. So that's his first reason for arguing that we should look for one sense, not multiple senses. A second reason is the evidence from the New Testament. As Lockhart described, the decisive attitude of Acts 2, 29 to 31 toward Psalm 16, the Apostle Peter argues that David in Psalm 16 could not refer to himself, for he died and saw corruption, but that he was a prophet and foresaw that Jesus should be raised without corruption. It seems not easy to mistake the apostle's meaning. Terry thus concludes, the words of Scripture were intended to have one definite sense, and our first object should be to discover that sense and adhere rigidly to it. We reject as unsound and misleading the theory that such messianic psalms, such as Psalm 16, have a double sense and refer first to David or some other ruler, and secondly to Christ. In fact, from reading the New Testament, it's safe to say that one would never suspect the possibility of dual fulfillment. The third reason for single fulfillment is the evidence from Old Testament context. Fairbairn, for example, grants that his principle of multiple sense not infrequently fails to work out in the concrete cases where its presence is attempted to be shown. Terry says flatly, the language of Psalm 2 is not applicable to David or Solomon or any other earthly ruler. Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:22. No expositor has ever been able to prove a previous fulfillment. Now, Isaiah 17 is one of the texts where people often have concluded there's a double reference. The reference to a child born in the time of Ahaz and Isaiah, the same time a reference to Christ. But Payne here is arguing, and others, is no. Isaiah 7:14 has a single reference. There's only one virgin who ever conceived and brought forth a child who was God with us, Emmanuel. And that was Christ. Now, admittedly, if you go back into the full context and discuss that in Isaiah 14, there's some problems with it. And that's one of the more difficult passages. I don't want to take time to do it today. We will look at a couple examples of some other passages. But I think the really tough passages are Deuteronomy 18. We already looked at that. Now, is that a reference to the prophetic movement or to Christ? Or in some way to both? Or is there this typological indirect reference, which I'm inclined to go with, which retains singleness of meaning, but yet includes Christ? But in Deuteronomy 18, Isaiah 7:14, the last verses of Malachi. And those are the tough ones. Some of the messianic psalms. Are they referenced to David or Solomon was already been indicated here? Are they referenced to Christ? But there are not a lot of them that are really difficult. page 29 of your citations, bottom of those, and over to page 30. And then I want to look at a couple examples of text. This is from Milton Terry in Biblical Hermeneutics. It's fairly long and somewhat complex, but I think he draws out the issues here. So I want to take time to read through it with you. He says, the hermeneutic principles which we have now set forth necessarily exclude the doctrine that the prophecies of Scripture contain an occult or double sense. It has been alleged by some that as these oracles are heavenly and divine, we should expect to find in them manifold meanings. They must needs differ from other books. Hence has arisen not only the doctrine of a double sense, but of a threefold, fourfold sense. And the rabbis went so far as to insist there were mountains of sense in every word of Scripture. We may readily admit that the Scriptures are capable of manifold practical applications. Otherwise, they would not be so useful for doctrine, correction, instruction, and righteousness. But the moment we admit the principle that portions of Scripture contain an occult or double sense, we introduce an element of uncertainty in the sacred volume and unsettle all scientific interpretation. If the Scripture has more than one meaning, says Owen, Payne referred to Owen as well, it has no meaning at all. I hold, says Ryle, that the words of Scripture were intended to have one definite sense, and that our first object should be to discover that sense and adhere rigidly to it. To say that words do mean a thing merely because they can be tortured into meaning it is a most dishonorable and dangerous way of handling Scripture. This scheme of interpretation, says Stuart, forsakes and sets aside the common laws of language. The Bible accepted in no book, treatise, epistle, discourse, or conversation ever written, published, or addressed by any one man to his fellow beings, unless in the way of sport or with an intention to receive, can a double sense be found. There are indeed charades, enigmas, phrases with a double on the tongue, and the like, perhaps in all languages. There have been an abundance of heathen articles which were susceptible of two interpretations, deliberately vague. But even among all these, there never was a design that there should be but one sense or meaning. In reality, ambiguity of language may be and has been designedly resorted to in order to mislead the reader or hearer, or in order to conceal the ignorance of soothsayers, or to provide for their credit amid future exigencies, covering themselves. But this is quite foreign to the matter of a serious and bona fide double meaning of words. Nor can we for a moment, without violating the dignity and sacredness of the Scriptures, suppose that the inspired writers are to be compared to the authors of riddles, conundrums, enigmas, and ambiguous heathen oracles. Some writers have confused this subject by connecting it with the doctrine of type and antitype. Now notice what he does here. As many persons and events of the Old Testament were types of greater ones to come, so the language respecting them is supposed to be capable of a double sense. In other words, instead of type and antitype being institutions, persons, or events, in other words, concrete entities or realities that prefigure as symbols, that prefigure a reappearance of the truth that was symbolized in those institutions, events, or persons. What some interpreters do is really speak of typological language. That's an important distinction. See what he's saying here. Some writers have confused this subject by connecting with the doctrine of type and antitype. Many persons, events of the Old Testament were types. So the language respecting them is supposed to be capable of double sense. In other words, language is typological language. The second psalm has been supposed to refer both to David and Christ. And Isaiah 7:14-16 to a child born of a virgin lived in the time of the prophet, and also to the Messiah. Psalms, what is that, 45 and 72 have been supposed to have a double reference to Solomon and Christ, and the prophecy against Edom in Isaiah 34, 5 to 10 to comprehend also the general judgment of the last day. Same word, same time. But it should be seen that in the case of types, the language of Scripture has no double sense. The types themselves are such because they prefigure things to come. And this fact must be kept distinct from the question of the sense of language used in any particular passage. You get the point there. I mean, if you go back to that Deuteronomy 18 passage, what's the language they're talking about? Now, well, my conclusion was the language is talking about the prophetic institution in the Old Testament time. Because in the context, both before and after, it's talking about you don't go to the heathen soothsayers. And afterward, it's saying that it's giving a test for distinguishing the true from the false prophet. If something that says doesn't come, he's not a true prophet. So he's talking about the spokesman for God that we're going to replace Moses. How are we going to have God's revelation when Moses comes? So the prophetic order. The language is talking about that. The prophetic order itself can be typological, pointing forward to purpose, because these are human instruments speaking God's word. Christ is both God and man who brings God's word. So typologically, the prophetic institution can point forward to Christ, but that's not the language, you see. That's not typological language. It's the prophetic institution that is. See, if you accept typological language, then you have really accepted this principle of really of spiritualization. Then you do with Isaiah 11 what Young does with Isaiah 11. It's not talking about exile, Jewish people coming back to their homeland, and it's not talking about physical realities, it's talking about spiritual realities, psychological language. Who is this we're quoting here? Terry. Terry doesn't accept it. But there is such a legitimate thing as typological language. He says, we have shown above that the language of Psalm 2 is not applicable to David or Solomon or any other earthly ruler. The same may be said of these Psalms. Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled at the birth of Christ, and no expositor has ever been able to prove a previous fulfillment. The oracle against Edom, like that against Babylon, is clothed in the highly wrought language of apocalyptic prophecy, gives no warrant to the theory of a double sense. 24th of Matthew, so commonly relied on to support this theory, has been already shown to furnish no valid evidence of either an upheld or double sense. Some plausibility is given to the theory by adducing the suggestive fullness of some parts of the prophetic scriptures. Such fullness is readily admitted and never to be extolled. The first prophecy is a good example. The enmity between the seed of the woman and that of the serpent has been exhibited in a thousand forms. The precious words of promise to God's people find more or less fulfillment in every individual experience. But these facts do not sustain a theory of double sense. The sense in every case is direct and simple. The applications and the illustrations are many. That's that promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. I put enmity between your seed and his seed. The sense in every case is direct and simple. The applications, illustrations of many such facts give no authority for us to go into apocalyptic prophecies with the expectation of finding two or more meanings in each specific statement. And then to declare, this verse refers to an event long past, this to something yet future. This had a partial fulfillment in the ruin of Babylon or Eden, but it awaits a grander fulfillment in the future. The judgment of Babylon or Nineveh or Jerusalem may indeed be a type. It's perfectly legitimate of every other similar judgment and is a warning to all nations in Egypt. But this is very different from saying that the language in which that judgment was predicted, so there's that distinction here, was fulfilled only partially when Babylon or Nineveh or Jerusalem fell, and is yet waiting its complete fulfillment. And it follows the line of argument there. Let me give you one illustration, or I'm going to give you two illustrations, but we're not going to have time to do that all today. But one illustration from Daniel chapter 8. Many of you are familiar with the old Scofield Bible, the old original Scofield Bible. If you read Daniel chapter 8, which I think is a chapter talking about Titus Epiphanes. In the notes on Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, where you read, out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant one. The note there about that little horn says, here's a prophecy fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 B.C. So that's a reference to this little horn in verse 9. When you go further along in the chapter, you notice in verse 15 it says, I, Daniel, had seen the vision, sought for the meaning. Then behold, there stood before me the appearance of a man, and he explained the meaning. And when you get to the meaning of this little horn, that's down in verse 24 and 25, it says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, shall prosper in practice, shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without him. And the comment in these notes is, verses 24 and 25 go beyond Antiochus and evidently refer to the little horn of Daniel 7. And then the statement, both Antiochus and the beast, but the beast preeminently are in view in verses 24 and 25. So, in the interpretation of the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, which I think if you look at all the details is a reference to Antiochus, when you get to the interpretation of the reference to that little horn, the note here is saying verses 24 and 25 are speaking at the same time, the same words, both of Antiochus and of the Antichrist. Double reference. Of verses 10 to 14, where in the first section of the chapter you have more detail about that little horn, the notes say of 10 to 14, historically this was fulfilled in and by Antiochus. But, in a more intense and final sense, Antiochus but adumbrates the awful blasphemy of the little horn of Daniel 7. Well, I don't have a problem with that. I think Antiochus is a type of the Antichrist. But I think the words here are talking about Antiochus. But the next statement in the notes is, in Daniel 8, 10 to 14, the actions of both little horns blend. So you see, in the detailed description of the little horn in 10 to 14, the words apply to Antiochus, and at the same time, the same words apply to the Antichrist. The words blend, both are in view. In verse 19, the end of the verse, it says, at the time appointed, the end shall be. And the note says of the end, what is it? Two ends are in view. One, historically, the end of the third of Grecian Empire of Alexander, out of the divisions of which the little horn of verse 9 arose. So the end of that Grecian period. But two, prophetically, the end of the times of the Gentiles. Both ends are in view. The time of the end is the end of the Grecian kingdom. It's the end of the time of the Gentiles. Double reference. So that's one illustration of the way in which some interpreters use this principle of double reference to find meaning from prophetic statements. I want to look in more detail at Malachi 4, 5, and 6. We'll do that at the beginning of our session next week. But Malachi 4, 5, and 6, let's just look at it for a minute, says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else it will come and strike the land of the earth." Now, the interesting thing here is you have New Testament references to this passage, and some of the New Testament references apply this prophecy to John the Baptist. And then the question becomes, what do we do with this prophecy? Has it been fulfilled? Is it yet to be fulfilled? Is it speaking of John the Baptist? Is it speaking literally of Elijah? Is it a multiple reference? Double sense? What do you do with it? It's a difficulty. But I want to look at that in more detail with you next week and give you some of the ways in which interpreters have dealt with it. But it's another one of the more difficult passages with respect to the sense of double reference or double sense. Now, one clarifying statement I'm finishing. I'm not saying that it's impossible to find double reference or double sense. I don't think you should bring rules of interpretation from outside, you might say, and force them on the scripture to force the scripture into the models of your formulas of interpretation. It seems to me if there are clear passages that lead you to the conclusion, this is the intended way to take this text of Scripture, well, so be it. The Scripture has to be our guide. I'm not convinced there are passages that force you to do that. So I'm saying you shouldn't bring to the text the idea of looking for multiple sense, multiple meaning. I think it's a dangerous hermeneutic. If you're forced to do that by Scripture itself, well, so be it. But then you'd have to, in my view, demonstrate to me a case where the Scripture itself brings you to the conclusion that is the way in which you must understand this statement, which is something quite different. Any questions, comments?